2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been going through a series. The overarching theme from the beginning of this year has been living by dying. We've been thinking about the Christian life and how so much of it can be talked about in terms of living by dying. And so we'll get a glimpse of that as we turn to our word. And one of the things that I want to say up front is that, man, so many times as we think about this theme of living by dying, we always walk away thinking it's all about dying. It's all about dying to self. It's all about dying more. It's all about giving up more. It's all about restraining myself more. And we often walk away thinking that's what the Christian life is about. But hopefully through the Spirit, what we can hopefully see today is that, man, there's living. We're dying so that we can truly live. And as we look at 2 Corinthians 5, it's about living for another. And so we'll be looking at that. And that's the sort of focus today, that it's also about living. It's not just about dying, but it's also about living. And so out of reverence for God's word, again, if we can stand as we read from it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll read for us verses 11 through 15. And a question that I want you to have in the back of your mind as we read from this is, man, what's motivating Paul to live the way that he's living? The way that it's being described here in verses 11 through 15, a question that I want you to ask yourself is, what's motivating him to live this way? And so again, as we turn to God's word, may we give careful and very our undivided attention to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15, this is God's word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we come before your word, and we know your word can be gentle, but Lord, at times we need it to be like a hammer. We need to be like that double-edged sword that cuts through our pretenses, that cuts through our even presumption. And so, Lord, we come before you under, in one sense, the scalpel of your Spirit, and we pray that you would do a work in us so that we can truly see what you are talking about here in your word, about the power, the motivation in not only living for ourselves, but, Lord, living for him who for our sake died and was raised. And so, Lord God, won't you do this by your grace and your mercy, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Like I asked before we read this text, what motivated Paul to live the way that he did? And a question that we need to be asking ourselves is, what motivates you to live a certain way? You know, the Rio Olympics is coming up this summer, and I feel like it's one of the first times I'm actually watching some of the trials and things that are happening on TV at night. But if you think about Michael Phelps, he's been on the scene for a long time now. And if you didn't know, this summer is actually his fifth consecutive Olympics that he's trying out for and that he's qualified for now. And a question that I had was, man, what's motivating Michael Phelps to keep going? I mean, he's 31. For many people, they think he's way past his prime. What's motivating him to come out yet again? And in this article in the New York Times, there was someone that was interviewing him. And Michael Phelps, there's some backstory even behind these trials that are happening now. After the 2012 Olympics, the columnist, as she was interviewing Michael Phelps, realized that, you know what, he had a lot of turmoil that happened before and after the 2012 Olympics. Apparently, I mean, he got into problems. His life started falling apart a little bit, his personal life. There was broken relationships that ensued before and after the 2012 Olympics. He had divorced parents since he was 9, if you didn't know, but there was some strife between his divorced parents, his coach. He got a second DUI. There was a point where he entered and got admitted into therapy. And so all this was happening 2012, 2014, and here we are in 2016, and he's trying out for the trials, the U.S. trials again for the Olympics. And Phelps describes his decline as inevitable, it said in the article. And he said this, that it's like we dreamed the biggest dream we could possibly dream, and we got there. What do we do now? And this is a 23-year-old, you know, if you think about 2008, 8 gold medals, the most decorated U.S. Olympian of all times, 18 gold medals, 2 silvers, 2 bronzes. He's basically saying, you know, as he started at the age of 11 to train to be an Olympic swimmer, went to his first Olympic, his Olympics when he was 15, and here he is, 31. He's saying, man, I set out to be a great Olympian, and I became that. What do I do now? So why is he swimming? Why is he swimming? The article went on to say, you know what? He wanted to try his hardest and finish without any regrets. He said, I made so many mistakes towards the end here of my career. I want to finish strong. I don't want to have any regrets. He says, you know, it's no longer even about medals. He has a fiance and a son called Boomer. And he's saying, you know, I'm doing it even for them. And so you look at someone like Michael Phelps at 31, 5th Olympics, you know, most likely maybe he'll probably medal. But for someone like Michael Phelps, you see that his past motivated him to live a certain way because he didn't want any regrets. His family now is motivating him to live in a certain way, to try and to practice and to work hard for his family. That's motivating him. And for you, a question that you need to ask yourself is, what is motivating you to live a certain way? How are you ordering your life and why are you doing it that way? I mean, for some of us, maybe we're on autopilot and we really haven't given it that much thought. But I mean, is it family? Is your past, trying to redeem your past, is that a factor in why you're trying to live a certain way? Do you have certain goals that you've set for yourself that you're trying to accomplish? Our passage today, it shows that Paul, as a Christian, that he lived a certain way because he was changed by the gospel. Paul lived the way that he did because he was changed by the gospel. And when you and I are changed by the same gospel, it motivates to live in a certain way as well. And that's what I want us to see as we turn to our passage. Paul, if you think about, it's kind of confusing if you look from verses 11 through 13 about what's going on between him and the Corinthians. Again, this is a church, modern day south part of Greece. He's writing this letter to a church there in Corinth. And there's been a lot of problems, a lot of strain in their relationships. And as Paul is trying to relate to the Corinthians, he's trying to convince them that, you know what, I really do care about you guys. The gospel message that I shared with you when I was there, I really meant it. I don't have any ulterior motives. And what made it difficult for the Corinthians, where there were false teachers saying, you know what, that Paul guy, don't listen to him. You know, the message that he shared with you, man, it's not a good message. We have a better one for you. And Paul, being far away by now, is writing letters to that group of people saying, you know what, don't listen to the false teachers. The ministry, the message that I had, I did it with integrity. I've been commissioned by God. The message that I'm trying to share with you guys is something that was given to me by God. It's not something that I fabricated. And he's trying to convince them, and he's trying so hard. And for me, I thought about myself, and I thought, man, if I had this relationship with the Corinthians, my initial impulse would be, man, I'm walking away. This is too much. Why try so hard to reconcile and restore a relationship long distance? I mean, for someone like Paul, he was not giving up. He wanted to persuade them, it says in verse 11. He wanted to persuade them. And what is he trying to persuade them about specifically? He's saying, it's not about me. We're not commending ourselves. And our focus is not like those who boast in the outward appearance. You know, there's people whose concern is just about looking religious, about looking pious, doing religious things. He's saying, you know what? My message is not about that. The gospel, it's not about that. And he's trying to convey this to them. He's trying to persuade them that's not what the gospel is about. And even for us, as we're here listening to this, we need to be reminded of this as well. The gospel, believing in Jesus, following Jesus, it's not about the outward appearances. It's not about looking religious, doing pious things, It's not even about just coming to church and doing this on the outside. It's not simply even fasting for the sake of fasting to share with others that, you know what, I've been fasting. Looking pious. The gospel, there's no profit motive. There shouldn't be any personal sort of motive tied to that. And what Paul is trying to tell them is, you know what, it's not about looking holy. Man, it's about your heart. He's saying, I don't want you to boast. I mean, these other people there in Corinth, they're boasting about the outward appearance. What I'm trying to persuade you guys of is, man, the gospel message, it's about the heart. It's about your heart being changed. I mean, this is something that we see just all throughout Scripture. It's not about what you're doing on the outside. It's about your heart. Consider, for example, why God chose Abel over Cain. From the outside, they both offered sacrifices, and yet Abel was valued because of his heart. Think about David, King David, and Saul. Saul on the outside was very much, he looked like a king. His pedigree, he was destined to be, in one sense, a king. And yet, David, because he was a man of God's heart, man after God's own heart, he's the one that God treasures. Think about the tax collector. Why is the tax collector elevated over the Pharisee in the New Testament? If you think about the way Jesus talks, it's because of the tax collector's heart, right? It's not about the outward appearance. This is what Paul had been commissioned to do, to persuade others that, you know what? It's only an encounter and a relationship with Jesus that will get to the heart, that will change your heart. And that's what this is all about. And isn't this the same sort of gospel commission that we have as those who are changed by this message, that we're people that are trying to persuade others that, man, the only way that you can get to the heart, to cut through all just the outward appearance, the superficial stuff, and to actually get to the heart, man, the only way to do that is to encounter and to have a relationship with Jesus. Isn't that essentially what we're trying to persuade others of? You know, we mentioned, you know, the Bible study on anger, you know, earlier. If we're just talking about outward appearance, our message is all about anger management. But you know what? Christianity, the message that it talks about is, you know what? Let's change the heart from which, out of which the anger comes from. And that's what the gospel message is about. And this is what Paul is trying to persuade the Corinthians about. And I just want to define for us what he means by the heart. It's not just an emotional sort of response. We're not just talking about emotions. You know, the movie Inside Out, if the children here and the adults here have watched that movie Inside Out, you know, inside the girl, I forget what her name is, it's all about the emotions just battling, right? But man, the Bible, the way when it talks about the heart, it's saying, man, it's so much more than just your emotions. It's your whole person. It's at the core of your being, of which emotions are a part of, but that's not it. It's your core being, your control center, if you will. And Tim Keller, in a conference, he actually defined it very succinctly. I was trying to think of how I can talk about this, and I'm like, dude, I'm just going to quote him because he says it so much better. But he said this in a conference, that what the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable, and the emotions find desirable, and the will finds doable. Let me say that again. What the heart most wants, the control center, it's not just your emotions, what the heart most wants, at the core, your mind finds reasonable, the emotions find desirable, and the will finds doable. What the heart is set upon will affect your mind, emotions, and will. So this is what Paul is saying. Man, this gospel message that I'm trying to persuade you of, it's about the heart in this sense, that it controls all of your being. It controls that in terms of what you want, what you find desirable, your treasure. What is your treasure? What are you seeking in life? What you set your heart on will guide all of these things. And Paul is saying, man, the gospel message, it's going to get you at this level, at the control center. And the gospel has, namely, two effects in our passage that I want us to talk about today. It changes how you view God, and it changes how you view life. And again, I want us to talk about this because as Christians, and maybe if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're wondering what is Christianity all about, we're talking about what's the big deal about believing in Jesus and how does that change how I live? What does that change about my life? And we're talking about that here. And even for us who are Christian, how easily do we forget how our lives are supposed to be lived a certain way if we say that we believe in Jesus who died for me? And we want to touch on some of these things for both of us who are Christian and those who are not in the room today. It talks about our passage, the gospel changes how you view God and it changes how you view life. How do you view God? How do you view God? You're coming in here and maybe you see him as a very fearful sort of parent, maybe a domineering sort of a dictator, maybe an enforcer. I don't know how you view God, but how do you view God? And if you look at verse 11 here, you might think that Paul views God a certain way at first glance. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade others. I mean, what is Paul talking about here? What does he mean? Knowing the fear of the Lord, he persuades that we persuade others. And he's looking back to verse 10. And let me read that for us. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. When you first read that, you might be thinking, man, is Paul afraid of being judged, of being punished, if he doesn't work hard enough at persuading others? Is that what Paul is talking about in our passage? Knowing that he has to stand and appear before the judgment seat of Christ, potentially being punished if he hasn't been working and being good enough in life, is that what's motivating him to persuade others? There was Muhammad Ali, I'm sure you guys know that he passed away this past year, and of the eulogies that were given, his wife, Lonnie Ali, said this at his eulogy. Muhammad wants us to see the face of his religion. He's Muslim, all Islam, true Islam. He wants us to see that that's the face of love, that it was his religion that caused him to turn away from war and violence. For his religion, he was prepared to sacrifice all that he had and all that he was to protect his soul and follow the teachings of Prophet Muhammad. And so Lonnie's talking about Muhammad Ali and saying, man, his religion motivated him so much to do what he did. But here's the difference from Christianity. This is what she went on to say in her eulogy of her husband. He awoke every morning, she said, thinking about his own salvation. This is his wife, again. This is his wife saying this. He woke every morning thinking about his own salvation. And he would often say, I just want to get to heaven. And I've got to do a lot of good deeds to get there. I just want to get to heaven. And you see already there's a difference between Christianity and something like Islam that motivated someone like Muhammad Ali to be very much a proponent and an advocate, being against war, against violence, about peace. He was all about that towards the end of his life. And yet we see here that, man, his motivation is, I just want to get to heaven. And I need to do enough good deeds to get there. If we take that and look at our verses here, we can think, maybe this is what's motivating Paul. He just wants to do enough good deeds to get to heaven. He needs to persuade enough people to convince God that, you know what, I'm trying to do what you want me to do. I'm trying to live a good life, and maybe I'll get to heaven. Maybe we think that's what's going on with Paul, but that's not what he's talking about. Let me make it clear that for Christianity, the fear of God is not a fear of punishment. Paul himself had the assurance, he says this later in verse 14, one has died for all, therefore all have died. And this is what he's saying. This is the assurance that he had of salvation, of going to heaven. That through faith in Jesus, because he died for sins, you know what? My sins have been paid for. It's almost as if I've also died with him and paid the penalty for my own sins. One has died for all, therefore all have died. He goes on in Romans 8, 1 to say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when we look at verse 11 here, I just want to clarify, when Paul is saying that he's knowing the fear of the Lord, his motivation is not a fear of punishment. He has full assurance that he will be accepted and that he'll be going to heaven because of his faith in Jesus. So when he says knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, it's not a fear of punishment. And yet, he's talking about himself, isn't he? Fear of God still plays a role. Fear of God still plays a role because he's not saying there's no fear whatsoever. You know, even for me, as I read this, it's something that I need to hear. It's so often I think about the love of God, how much I've been loved by God. But if I think about my faith, there are times when the fear of God does not play a role. Everything's just about love. And yet here's Paul saying, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I mean, consider even in Proverbs 1, I mean, the fear of God plays a role. It says that it's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge, it says in Proverbs. The fear of God isn't something that we just throw away. How should we understand the fear of the Lord as someone who has assurance of salvation? How are we supposed to understand that? What kind of role is the fear of God supposed to play as someone who has assurance of salvation through faith in Jesus? And we need to understand this fear of God in the context of three different things. Number one, reverent awe. Do you have a sense of awe when you think about God? When you think about the fear of God, think about, do I have a sense of awe, a reverent awe of God? You know, I love basketball. And there was a time when I was at a Dodgers game, I went into a bathroom and I ended up standing next to Magic Johnson. Magic Johnson was in the bathroom literally right next to me, you know, and he's someone that basically he could do everything on the court. Someone I admired, a Laker. And here we are, just me and him. There's no one else in the bathroom. Just me and him. Standing next to each other. And I had this sense of reverent awe. I was like, oh my goodness, I'm literally right next to Magic Johnson. You know, we're at the urinals. But I'm standing next to him. And there was a sense of reverent awe that I had. In one sense, if we want to talk biblically, a healthy fear, a reverent awe of him. But can you imagine the reverent awe that I would have if he then turned and faced me and said, what's your name? I mean, it'd be kind of weird if he did that. But could you imagine the kind of reverent awe that I would have if he not only, that I'm not just standing next to him, being this close to him, but if he actually turns to me and says, what's your name? What do you do? You know, yeah, I'm a pastor. Oh man, I love the Lakers. You know, I mean, if we had that kind of a conversation, can you imagine the kind of reverent awe that I would have walking out of that bathroom? I'd be glowing. It's like, man, what happened in there? People would think. But this is the kind of reverent awe that we need to have with God. We take for granted the fact that God notices us. The fact that God knows you by name. We take that for granted. We don't have the sense of reverent awe towards God. We even read in our psalm at the call to worship, and it's even found in Psalm 8, that man, what is man that you are mindful of him, God? What is it about the Son of Man that you care for him, God? And there needs to be this sense of fear, this healthy fear that we have towards God of awe of who am I that you would care to know me, that you would care to providentially govern things that are happening in my life and around it. The fear of God needs to have a sense of reverent awe, but it also needs to be, there needs to be a sense of respectful obedience as well. For the children that are here, can you imagine if you're at school and a fellow schoolmate, your friend, is like, hey, man, can you do this for me? That carries some weight to it, right? But what if your teacher asked you, can you do this for me? You would take your teacher a little bit more seriously than your friend, right? But can you imagine if it went all the way up to the principal of your school and you got called into the principal's office and the principal then is asking you, you know what, can you do something for me? It carries so much more weight, does it not, the higher up it goes? For the adults that are here, it's one thing if your coworker asks you to do something, right? Can you get me a cup of coffee? I'm almost afraid of what some of you would say if a coworker asked you to do that at work. It's one thing for your coworker to say it, but it's another thing for your supervisor or your manager to ask you that, right? And yet another thing if the CEO or the president of the company asks you to go out and buy a traveler for a meeting. It's totally different. More weight given to those who are higher up, right? There's a sense of respectful obedience, this fear of God, a healthy fear that we need to have towards God, where it's, man, it's God asking me to live a certain way for my good, for my benefit, his glory, yes, but even for my good. There needs to be a sense of respectful obedience. But thirdly, when we think about the fear of God, it's not only having an awe. It's not only about having this respectful obedience towards God, but there's also an element of fatherly discipline. There's also an element of fatherly discipline that's involved in having a healthy fear of God. If Avery at home, if I'm talking to her and she decides to ignore me, if she just starts doing whatever she wants to do, which she does occasionally, If I ask her to do something, she totally ignores me and walks away. What should she expect from her father? You may think of me as being a very nice guy, but man, at home, it's about fatherly discipline. It's about me being, if I'm displeased, we're going to have a talk. And if it's to the point where we need a discipline, we're going to go there. And so even with Avery now, you know, the fact that we do this, it happens regularly enough where she expects it. Man, if she senses that there's going to be fatherly discipline coming, man, she just changes right away. She changes right away. But there's a sense that, you know what, out of love and for the children that are here, if your parents discipline you, it's not because they hate you. It's out of love. It's out of love that they discipline you. Okay, it's hard to believe it when you're younger, but take my word for it. There are times I know your parents probably don't do it in the right way. Maybe it's out of anger, out of frustration, but man, they're trying to do it out of love for you. And I say this as someone who rebelled against my dad, and there was a point in time where he didn't discipline me, he didn't encourage me, he didn't talk to me. And there was a point in my life where I was like, man, I just want him to discipline me. I want him to care enough that even if I go out and don't come back that night, I want him to discipline me because I want to know that he cares. There was a sense even for me where I reached that sort of point where I thought, man, disciplining, it is out of love. The absence of it makes you even more distraught as a son or as a daughter. But there's a fatherly discipline aspect when we think about the fear of God. Our God, our Father in heaven, who is perfectly loving. How much more should we expect or even desire it from our Father? And this is the question that I want to ask you. If you are not a Christian, do you just have an unhealthy and inaccurate view of what God is all about? That Christianity is all about you doing the right things or else God will punish you? Because as we turn to Scripture, what we'll find is that that's not what God is all about. And for us who are Christian, do you have this kind of healthy fear of God? Or is it just all about love? It doesn't matter what I do. Because God will discipline you out of love. If you believe in Jesus, he will discipline you. You should expect that and even desire it, but that should also keep you from just haphazardly just sinning as well. Do you have a sense of awe? Do you have a sense where you want to obey God? The gospel changes how you view God in terms of the fear of God, but it also changes how you view life. I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 14. He says that the love of Christ does what? It controls us. Paul viewed his life as one that was controlled by the love of Christ. Why does Paul say that the love of Christ controls him? Why would we as Christians say that the love of Christ controls you? What did Paul mean? I want you to think about the love of Christ, what Christ's love for you is all about. Think about, you have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And apart from Jesus, you're going to be held accountable for every word and deed said or unsaid. Deed done or not done. Things that you should have done that you didn't, or things that you did that you shouldn't have. You're going to be held accountable for literally everything. And apart from Christ, do you have confidence in standing before God and being held accountable for all these things? I surely don't. And yet Christ's love for you is this. Although you should be held accountable for every word and deed that you've done while you were here on this earth, Christ's love for you is this, that he stepped in your place and took the penalty, all of it, so that you wouldn't get punished when you stood and appeared before the judgment seat of Christ. He took that penalty, but he also credited to your account all the perfect words and deeds that he had done. And so this is the glorious news of the gospel, that this kind of exchange happens. This is the love that Christ has for you. So in one sense, Christ's love for us, for you and me, it constrains us. And I want to kind of nuance that word control in two different ways. The love of Christ, it constrains us. Notice what he says, that he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. The love of Christ ought to constrain you. Paul Barnett, he's a theologian, in his commentary he says this: Christ's self-sacrificing love restrains Paul from self-seeking. There's a sense where if someone loves you in this kind of a way, it gives more self-control. It should restrain you. There should be some more self-control in your life. It's not about just indulging and living for yourself. Basically, the conviction that you have as you think about the love of Christ constraining you is, how could I live for myself when Christ gave up all of himself for me? How could I live for myself when Christ gave up all of himself for me? It wasn't simply that he was willing to die for you. He actually died on a cross for you. He went to that degree where he actually had to die. If that's how great his love is for me, how could I just flippantly or maybe even forgetfully live for myself? This is the kind of conviction that Paul is talking about in terms of the love of Christ constraining you. Don't you realize that the remaining years of your life, for some of you that are older, maybe you have 40 to 50 more years left. For some of the younger people that are in here, you got 70 to 80 more years of your life left. Don't you see that even 50 to 70, 80 years of your life is incomparable to eternity that you're receiving from Jesus? How could I selfishly live for myself when Jesus, who died for me and was raised for me, is willing to give me eternity in exchange? How could I live for myself when Christ gave up all of himself for me? But here, I want to secondly nuance it in terms of the love of Christ also compels you to live for him. It not only constrains you, not only restrains you from living for yourself, but it ought to compel you and urge you to live for him, because that's what he goes on to say. He says in verse 14 and 15 that the love of Christ controls us. We've concluded this. One has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. That we would no longer live for ourselves, but that we would live for him. A great profession of love, let alone a demonstration of it, doesn't it demand a matching response? That you'd be willing to give up all of yourself for someone who gave up all of himself for you? I mean, imagine at a wedding, if you're standing at the altar, or maybe you're witnessing it, and you hear one person say, you know, I'm promising covenant to basically love you for better, for worse, in plenty and in want, in health and in sickness, you know, and we go on and say those things. But can you imagine if the other person said, I promise and covenant to love you for better, it's silent, you know, in health, you know. Can you imagine if there's something like that? You would say, that's not right. Why? Because someone's profession of love to say, you know what, I'm willing to be married to you, to promise to love you until I die, it demands a matching response. Something's off if it's less than that. And so this is why Paul, it makes sense that he would say that, man, it's not about living for myself, but man, Christ who died for me, it's about living for him. That's what this is all about. And as we close, I just want us to kind of think about this for a little bit. What does it mean for us to constrain ourselves from living for ourselves and to live for him? Because at the end of the day, remember, it's about the heart. Living for him doesn't mean that you have to now go on missions the next time we go on a trip. Living for him doesn't necessarily mean that you have to do these outward appearance kind of things. Because you know what? Two people can go on missions and one can be doing it for himself and the other person can actually be doing it for him. You guys see that? It's not about the outward appearance. It's about your heart. So as we think about what it means for the love of Christ to constrain us from living for ourselves and to live for him, I want you to consider some of these things. When you wake up in the morning and you're thinking about your day, and for me, I actually do it the night before. I'm thinking about the next day, the night before. Is the way that you think about your day, do you ask yourself, what do I need to do today? Which I also do. But can you imagine if you ask yourself this, how can I live for him today? Can you imagine if you ask yourself that, in light of all the things that you have to do, how that totally changes the way you think about your day? I mean, you may have to run errands. You may have to go to work and see a patient or a customer or someone that you really don't want to talk to that day. But can you imagine just the change in perspective, that instead of asking yourself, what do I have to do today, asking yourself, how can I live for him today? It totally puts a different little perspective to how you think about the things that you have to do. In your stewardship of resources, are you silently asking yourself, you know, how can I spend my money? What do I want to save up for? How do I want to prioritize my time for what I want to do? As opposed to maybe even asking, How can I spend money and prioritize my time for what God wants me to do? Totally different way to approach and to view your life, to approach your resources. In your workplace, you should be asking this especially about work. I mean, I think I was personally challenged so much even by Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, because in that book, he says, man, how many hours of your life are at work? How tragic would it be that we would just write that off as a necessary evil, just a means to a greater end of Christian things? But man, he says, so much of our time is spent at work. How can we live for him at work? I mean, that doesn't mean that we're just trying to evangelize and tell everyone about Jesus and not working. That's not what we're talking about. But how is it, what is it about work that I can do that I can live for him? Because so much of my life is dedicated to work. How can I live for him while I'm at work? A question that we can ask ourselves as we think about the love of Christ. In your relationship with other people, how can I not live for myself and live for him in relation to other people? Maybe it's your in-laws. Maybe it's on the weekend when you're sort of out hanging out with people, whether it's Christian friends or not. There's a difference about approaching friends in terms of how can I live for myself? How can they make me feel better about myself? How can they bless me? It's totally different if you're asking, how can I live for him in relation to my friends? And the love of Christ, my friends, it constrains us from living for ourselves, and it compels us to live for him. And I want to say this in closing. It compels us to do that today. I don't want you to walk out and say, you know what, I do need to live for him, but I'll do that later. And you're right, the love of Christ, that magnitude, I really do need to live for him, but maybe 5 or 10 years from now, after I've lived for myself, after I've sort of settled in terms of my career, then I'll live for him. But no, the call to love Jesus, our response to the love that we've received, it's a response that God is asking of you today. How can you live for him today? And my prayer is one that would be that you would pray for yourself. And it's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. Even Elder Solomon had prayed this in his prayer earlier in the congregational meeting. If it's the love of Christ that's supposed to control us in these ways, won't you pray with me? Man, Spirit, strengthen me to know the love of Christ. Its breadth, its length, its height, and its depth. Man, help me to know the love of Christ in greater and deeper ways, because that's what needs to control me as one who follows Christ. Won't that be your prayer today as well if you're struggling? If you need the Holy Spirit to strengthen you, pray that prayer for yourself. Pray that prayer for others, because at the end of the day, it's the love of Christ that needs to control us. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you, Lord, and if we are here and we are so distant from you, if we have never been in a personal, intimate relationship with you, Lord God, I pray that your Spirit would help us to see that, man, we can have a healthy fear for our benefit in relation to you. That, Lord, that there's a way where we can love you, where it's not just about trying to do more good things and to be getting rewarded for our good things, but, Lord, there is a way where we can live for you in response to how you've already first loved us. And so, Lord, through your Spirit, I pray that you would convict us if we're in that place. And for those of us, Lord God, who have been trying to live for you, and maybe, Lord God, we've strayed. Maybe our hearts have like the hymn says, it's prone to wander. Maybe we've been living for ourselves in subtle ways. Lord, through the power of your Spirit, won't you strengthen us? So that the love of Christ, Lord God, would just fill up, that would fill us up, and that it would strengthen us to not live for ourselves, but to live for you, but to live for him who died and was raised on our behalf. Lord, won't you do this through the power of your Spirit? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.